Our scripture reading today comes from Hebrews chapter 13, verses 4 through 14. If you grab one of the Bibles coming in, it's on page 1009. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money, and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teaching, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sins are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and beat the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, this sermon this week is a continuation of what we talked about last week, just talking about how the whole Bible points to the construction of a city. The whole Bible ends with, in Revelation, the new Jerusalem, the new city coming down to earth, and that being the hub or the central focus point of the new heavens and the new earth and what God is doing in the world. It's important to understand that the Bible is the story of God doing this, to see the Bible as beginning in a garden with God being with Adam and Eve and him telling them basically, progress, make babies, cultivate, build things, shape things, create culture, and to see that when sin enters the world in Genesis chapter 3, that what happens then is the city that God has intended for us to work towards is not the city we end up with. Instead, we end up with something a lot less than that, something worse than that, something that is off center of what God intended for that to be. I'm going to pause for a second. I think maybe I have this too close to my mouth. I know I like to enunciate, but not that much. Okay, we'll see if that's better. So in Genesis, God creates Adam and Eve. He puts them in the garden, and we have, in the end of the Bible, we see that God does not intend for Adam and Eve to stay in the garden. I know that's how a lot of people view Christians, in that the Bible and Christianity is an enemy of progress. That we all, you know, want to be very agricultural and hide in our homes and wait for the apocalypse. But that is not the story of the Bible. The story of the Bible is a story of progress. But what happens then is when humanity turned its back on God, we got progress, but not the kind of progress that God intended. Instead, we got progress in a way that really did not bring us into the pleasure of knowing God or even the kind of community that we could have with each other. But we got a progress that had us at the center and not God at the center. And so we ended up, in the words of the writer of Hebrews in chapter 12, in a very shakable kind of city, living a very shakable kind of life with really nothing substantial at the core of human existence. And so God took it upon himself to send Jesus to usher in the kingdom and to build the city that he promised to build way back in the beginning of the world. I just want to stop for a second and say, this is what the story of the Bible is about. Now, when you evaluate the Bible, just because I know we have a lot of non-Christians here or a lot of people who are somewhere in the middle and maybe not sure where they're at, just know this. When you evaluate the Bible, you have to evaluate it on the merits of its own argument. Okay, you can't turn the Bible into something else and evaluate it on the basis of what you understand it to be. You need to take the Bible, like any book, like any film, like any argument, on its merits and say, this is what it's saying. Do I believe this? As you evaluate the Bible, the question you're asking is, do I believe that there is a God who is building a city? And do I believe that the Bible is correct when it says that Jesus is the entry point into that city? And do I believe that I currently live in a shakable city? These are the questions we're asking. These are the questions the writer of Hebrews is asking. And these are the questions that the whole Bible asks. In fact, Hebrews is 12 chapters of theology and philosophy, followed by one chapter about a new city that's to come. And that's the story of the Bible. A lot of orthodoxy, a lot of right thinking, a lot of aiming at our heads and aiming at our hearts in order to lead us into the kind of relationship with God and relationship with each other that the Bible would call obedience. Listen to this, it's very important. The Bible never puts obedience before knowing God. It always puts knowing God before obedience. And that's very important for what we're going to talk about today. And so last week we talked about the city that is to come, the lasting city, the unshakable city, and we looked primarily at the kind of community that would exist in that city between us and other people. We talked about the kind of community that would see strangers as friends and see the marginalized as the brothers of the majority. And we talked about what kind of community that would be. But this week we want to talk about in the city to come, not the community between us, but the relationship that we will have with God in that city. That in the city that God is building, how do people relate to God? And I feel as though I should throw in a caveat. You'll see there in the outline that I've broken this down three ways. I'm talking about the kind of religion that exists in this city, how we can participate in this religion, and what this means for our city. Okay, so these are things I've talked about. Now I want to just throw in a caveat. It's become very common in Christian circles today to speak very negatively about religion all the time. In fact, Christians are very fond of saying, it's not about religion. It's not about religion. It's about relationship. It's not about religion. It's about faith. It's not about religion. It's about love. And we're quick to decry religion. But understand, that's semantics. Okay? If I were to say religion is bad, I don't mean every kind of religion, because religion means what? How we understand and relate to God, right? So if you understand anything about God and you relate to God at all, you have religion, okay? When I say religion is bad, what I'm saying is I've thought of certain things about religion, I've reduced religion down to that, and I've decided it's bad. So when you see me using the word religion, don't jump instantly to all the bad things we all hate about religion. I don't have those in mind at all. Instead, what I'm saying is that in the lasting city, at the core of what this city is that the people relate to God in a particular way. There's a particular way they understand God and they relate to God and they connect to God, and so there's a particular kind of religion. So if last week was the city to come and how we relate to each other, this week is the city to come and how we relate to God. And we're going to dive into that again by talking about the kind of religion that exists in this city, how we can participate in that religion, and what this means for our city. Very similar to last week's outline. And that's why I think if you podcast them, they're called part one and part two. You see what I did there? Yeah, because it's very similar, only this week we're talking about God instead of each other. So let's pray, and then we're going to dive into the text and talk about these three things. God, I just pray this morning that you would impress upon us all the absolute shakiness of the cities that we have created for ourselves. You use the metaphor of a city because the cities are, in our culture, the epicenter of all things that happen. Culture comes from the city. Politics come from the city. Community and the idea and the way we understand that philosophically comes from the city. And we understand that if we are to be honest about ourselves and about those we gather with in the city, we would say that at our very core, we are shakable. But more than even impressing that upon the people here this morning, I want to impress upon them the love of God, the love that you have shown them in creating a new kind of city and inviting shakable people to be part of an unshakable city. So may the beauty and grace and truth of that shine this morning, particularly in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, in a way that changes us at our very core and shapes our future. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So let's talk about the kind of religion that exists in the better city. Religion, according to the Bible, is basically to meet God, not to know about God, not to have a philosophy about God or a theology of God or some kind of, you know, head knowledge only, but to meet God and to relate to God in a way that defines you at your very core. That is biblical religion, to meet God in a way that defines you at your very core. If you think about the story of the Bible, you pick up with Noah. Noah hears about God. Noah meets God, right? Noah meets God and he begins building a boat in the middle of a desert with people mocking him for years and years and years. Abram meets God and becomes Abraham. Jacob meets God and becomes Israel. David meets God and goes from shepherd to king. And on and on and on. That in the Bible, religion is to meet God, not know about God, not have thoughts about God, but it is to meet God and to have that encounter define you at your very core. And in the city to come, where God is the epicenter of the city. Again, we know this from reading Revelation 21 and 22 and seeing that the New Jerusalem, at its very core, that God is there. Just like in the garden, just like in Genesis 1 and 2. What makes it paradise is not that there are flowers and trees and streets of made with minerals and gold and all that, but what makes it paradise is that God is there, that we relate to God. And the writer wants us to see that the people who live in the city to come are the people who have met God in a very real way and have had that experience define them at their very core. In fact, if you're into, you know, weird words, the best way I can describe this is to say that the writer is talking about a kind of religion that is personally metaphysical. Personally metaphysical and practically paradigm shifting. And what I mean by that is to say it is a personal encounter with the supernatural. The personal encounter with the metaphysical. Not a personal encounter with a really good preacher. Not that there's any of those around here. Not a personal encounter with a really good theology book or a really well-articulated religious dogma, but rather a personal encounter with God, a personal encounter with the metaphysical that is a paradigm-shifting thing practically. In other words, I used to be Abram, I met God, now I'm Abraham. I used to be worship the moon god in the rubble of the Tower of Babel, but now I've met God and I'm heading to a land I've never been to because he told me to go there. It is to say, I used to be a runaway son of Pharaoh, and I've met God. Now I'm going to Pharaoh to say, let my people go, a la Moses. It is to have a personal encounter with the metaphysical in a way that shifts the way you understand and you see the world. In order to bring that out to us, the author brings up three topics and shows us how this kind of religion informs our everyday life. And those three topics are their great ones: sex, money, and truth. Sex, money, and truth. It's interesting that he picks these things to highlight religion and saying that this is what it means to meet God, to know God, and to be changed by God. And these are the kinds of people who live in the city that is to come that's mentioned in verse 14. So let's look at what he says about sex. What is sex? Look at what he says in verse 4. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. For God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. On its face, that looks like religion in the bad sense. You read that verse and you go, oh, here we go, Christians again, talking about the marriage bed and it not being defiled and God's going to judge everybody who's immoral and adulterous. I've heard this before. It's very puritanical. It's very regressive. But that's not what's going on here. Remember that religion in the Bible is to meet God and be changed by God. It is not to find out the rules God has and to work very hard to live by them. It is to meet God and be changed by God. In order to understand how that plays out here, you need to know three things the Bible says about sex. So if you're a note taker, write these three things down. These are the three most important things the Bible has to say about sex. And you have to know them to understand anything the Bible says about sex. But for our purposes, you have to know them and understand how the right practice of sex comes only from knowing God. There's a connection between knowing God and sex, okay? And not in the way maybe you think. There's a connection there. Number one, the first thing the Bible says about sex is that human sex is different from animal sex. Okay, what I mean by that is, in the beginning, in Genesis 1, God creates animals. And he says to them, be fruitful and multiply. We understand that there are certain kinds of animals that reproduce sexually in a way that is much similar or very similar to the way humans do. But human sex is not only biological and chemical. Okay, that's what I'm saying here. That when God says the animals be fruitful and multiply, nothing happens other than, I guess, they are fruitful and multiply. But when God creates Eve for Adam, and he says to them, for this reason, you're going to leave your family and you're going to become one, Adam becomes a poet, right? He becomes a singer. He says, oh, blessed are you. You're bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. He, so like any guy, he just gets overjoyed at this idea, right? You don't see that with the animals. God doesn't say be fruitful and multiply, and you have, you know, I'm going to pick the wrong animal, I'm sure, but you don't have zebras going around, yeah, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, right? There's no zebra Marvin Gaye, right? The zebras are not saying, you know, I'm hot just like an oven. You know, they're not saying that, okay? That's human. Listen, sex, according to the Bible, is not purely biological and chemical. Let me stop. If you are a pure naturalist here this morning, so that you believe we came from nothing and we're going to nothing, if that's your worldview, understand that you can have no category for sex beyond biology and chemistry. Okay, that's all that's happening. It's just the functional reproduction process. But Christianity says, no, that's not true. And here's the thing, you know that that's not true, don't you? If you have ever had sex, you understand that there is more going on than the biological and the chemical. You understand there's psychology at play. There's emotions, which I guess is under psychology. There's sociology at play. The way in which we interact with each other is governed by our sexual experiences or our desire to have them or desire to not have them. That when you have sex, a lot more is at play. It's what the Bible says when it talks about two becoming one. It doesn't just mean simply biology and chemistry. It means there's more. Listen, the way you know this is true is that when you have a great sexual experience or just a great sexual relationship, do you only relate to that person on a physical level? Surely not. Otherwise, most of popular music would be pointless. Most movies would be pointless. Most poetry would be pointless. Because when you listen to the poets or the singers talk about sex, they do not talk about biology and chemistry. They do not say, oh, my neurons and your neurons, right? Well, I don't know. Maybe they do in modern music, but that historically has not been the case. Right? Then what's going on? There's something more. And you listen, you know this. Listen, just be really real for a minute. If you've ever been the victim of sexual assault, and I don't just mean if in terms of rape and things like that, I mean if anybody has ever manipulated you or coerced you in order to have sex with you, and you realize after the fact that that has happened, do you feel violated only on a biological and a chemical level? Do you feel only that your biology and your chemistry was misused? No, you don't. Because the Bible says we are more than animals. Again, we have Marvin Gaye. The zebras don't. That means something. It means that we understand that there is something more going on in sex and biology and chemistry. So when the naturalist says, if the biology is there and the chemistry is there, then that's sex. The Bible says, no. There's much more to it than that. And it is possible then for the biology and the chemistry to be saying this. But for us, because we understand sex is on more of those levels, to be saying, no. Let me give you an example. Let's say you're driving down the interstate and you're hungry. Biology and chemistry are at work. You pass the first exit and there's a McDonald's. And, you know, if you have a brain of any kind, you say, I should not eat at McDonald's. No offense, McDonald's, right? I should not eat at McDonald's, right? Do you let your biology and your chemistry go, pull into McDonald's? Yeah, some of you are like, yes, I do. Great. Not only do you have a health problem, I now have an analogy problem. Thank you. No, for some of us, what we say is my intellect, my understanding that food is more than just biology and chemistry, my understanding that I've got to govern my biology and my chemistry intellectually or emotionally. Anybody a binge eater when things don't go well? Right? So I have to control myself intellectually and emotionally and not let biology drive my eating habits. What the Bible would say is that biology and chemistry, although there and present in sex, were never meant to drive the train as it relates to sex. but rather the intellect and the emotions of sex outweigh the biology and chemistry. And so what the Bible would say to me as a married man is, Zach, just because you're around another woman who's not your wife and you feel biological and chemical urges or responses to that woman does not mean that would be good sex, or even sex in the true sense of the word. It means that just like when you don't stop at McDonald's, your other areas that are involved in sex must control your biology and chemistry. That's the first thing the Bible says. We are not animals. We are not animals. You know, just be honest for a minute. I don't know if I would be interested in dating someone who thought sex was only biology and chemistry. Number two, second thing the Bible says about sex is that heterosexual marriage is the God-designed, safe expression of sex on every level. That God's design for heterosexual marriage is, and if you're tripping up on the heterosexual part, I'm going to explain that in number three, okay? Number one, we're more than animals. Number two, marriage, heterosexual marriage, is God's design for sex to be expressed in a safe way on every level. Not just biologically, not just chemically, but emotionally, intellectually, relationally, and all the other areas I'm leaving off. That is why marriage is created, to create a safe place for sexual expression to take place. In fact, if you study the biblical teaching on sex, what the Bible is saying is that when it comes to sex, your body is not your own. It belongs to your spouse. It is there to serve them in a sexual sense, and their body exists to serve you, and that by doing that, you are creating a safe environment. Because if I exist to serve you, and you exist to serve me, nobody's using anybody, nobody's manipulating anybody, nobody's abusing anybody, nobody's demanding, nobody's coercing, but rather we're serving each other. And that's what marriage is. It is the safe environment. It's not all marriages, but for the purposes of this conversation about sex, it is a safe place for sex to be participated in on every level that sex interacts with. And then number three, sex, marriage in its totality, and sex in particular, are God-given gifts to help us understand and help us relate to the triunity of God. Okay, sounds very theological. Here's what I mean. The Bible presents not a God, okay, not just a God in the sense that, yeah, I believe in God, and you know, Muslims believe in God, and Jews believe in God, and Christians believe in God, and they all can't, they all get us get along. Is that Christianity believes in one God in three persons. One God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. In fact, this is kind of the litmus test for Orthodox Christianity. If you don't believe this, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, you're something, but you're not an Orthodox Christian historically. This is the one thing Catholics, Protestants, Orthodox, we all can agree on. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, the Trinity. And so what happens is, how do you understand one God in three persons? You know, I think I said this last week or maybe a couple weeks ago. The way we do it is we come up with really stupid analogies. It's like an egg. There's the shell and the yolk and the egg white. It's like ice and water and steam. No, it's nothing like those things. In fact, the Bible only gives us one metaphor to help us understand the triunity of God. And it isn't an egg. It's much better than an egg. It isn't water. It's much better than water. It's sex. So that what happens when Adam and Eve, when two become one, they are representing the triunity of God. They are separate. Adam is not Eve, and Eve is not Adam. But when they join together, they become, you know, however you would combine Adam and Eve in a celebrity name mashup kind of way. They become one entity, separate people in one entity. And so the Bible says that heterosexual marriage, separateness but coming together to be, form one, is a representation of the triunity of God. Let me stop for a second. Everything the Bible says about sex has number three as its ultimate goal. Everything the Bible says about sex has understanding the Trinity as its ultimate goal. Everything the Bible says. So that if you could turn to a passage and say, you shouldn't have sex outside of marriage. Oh, another rule. Why? Here's why. Because you're not an animal. Animals sleep with whoever they want because it's only biology and it's only chemistry. But God loves you. He knows it's more than biology. It's more than chemistry. And even though your biology and your chemistry says yes, your intellect and your emotions, if they knew better, would say no. So he gives you marriage. Why? You have to be married. Oh, why do you have to be married? Because God, who loves you, says that's the safe environment to express yourself sexually on every level. And oh, why do Christians say it has to be heterosexual? That's so regressive. No, no, no. It's not regressive at all. It's not because we're saying something is gross or something is you know, just reprehensible to us individually. It's because we're saying that sex is designed to image the triune God. And it comes from separateness, male and female, which are separate and distinct, becoming together, that we see the triunity of God. Listen, when you look at the triune God in action in the Gospels, listen to this. Who does Jesus talk about? He talks about God the Father, doesn't he? I only do what I see God the Father doing. I only say what I hear God the Father saying. Someone says, Jesus, when's the day when the whole world's going to end? Jesus says, I don't know. Only God the Father knows. He says to God, I've kept those you have given me. I've lost none of them. He tells Pilate, you can't do anything. Only God, what God the Father lets you do. But listen, in the New Testament, who does God the Father want to talk about? Jesus. Philippians 2, God has given him the name above all names, right? Colossians 1, all things that were made through Jesus and for Jesus. He said, what about the Holy Spirit? Good question. Jesus in John 14, 15, and 16 takes three chapters to tell us why it's good for him to leave so we get the Spirit, right? He's affirming the Spirit. You're going to love the Spirit. The Spirit is so great, it's actually good that I leave. But when the Spirit comes, what does he do? He points people to Jesus. Do you see the beauty of the Trinity? If you talk to God the Father, what's he want to talk about? Jesus. If you talk to Jesus, what's he want to talk about? God the Father. If you talk to the Spirit, what's he want to talk about? Jesus. If you talk to Jesus, what's he want to talk about? The Spirit. That's the relationship going on in the Trinity. And that marriage of two different people coming one points us to that and images that and helps us understand that in a way in which eggs and water and every other stupid analogy cannot. So then when the writer says to honor marriage, which in the Greek means literally to honor as a precious gem. Okay, that's the word you would use for seeing a precious gem and going, oh, do you like the ring, honey? Oh, I honor it. It's the same word. In order to honor heterosexual marriage, in order to love it, and let's face it, we're a culture that does not. We're a culture that does not. And by the way, I'm talking about when I say that anything outside of this does not image the Trinity well, I'm not just talking about homosexuality. I'm talking about when you have sex outside of marriage so that you become one but without any kind of covenant relationship, unlike God, you dishonor. When you get married and get divorced and get married again and get divorced and get married again and get divorced, you are not honoring God. You're not honoring sex. You are saying, I know you're not saying this literally, you are saying it figuratively, that God the Father will give up on God the Son will give up on God the Spirit better play his cards right or Jesus will walk away, and God the Father better not be happy with God the Son or he'll walk away. And that's not what's going on. And so when the writer says, honor marriage as a precious gem, when he says that, he says the only way you can do that is to know the God to whom it points. The only way you will ever become a person who honors marriage as something valuable is to understand that at its core, marriage is not ultimate, it's penultimate. What's ultimate is the triune God. And that your marriage is a way for you to understand and for others to understand the triunity of God. Go back to religion. What is religion? It's to know God in a way that defines you at your very core. The writer says, what is sex? Sex is to be religious in the new city is to know God in a way that defines you at your core sexually. That when someone says, why are you honoring, and we'll talk about in a minute what that looks like at the end of the sermon. We tell, well, why are you honoring heterosexual marriage? The answer is not, well, because the Bible says. And the answer is not because that's how I vote. And the answer is not because that's what the news told me to do. But the answer is because I believe sex was designed primarily to image the triune God. And this images it correctly. What is sex? Sex is the expression of the triune God. By the way, you notice here he says, let the marriage bed be undefiled, which again, I'm just being honest with you. So if I'm going to tick anybody off, I'll just tick you all off equally, okay? When he says, let the marriage bed be undefiled, there's many ways the marriage bed is undefiled. The word here for sexually immoral is pornos. Sound familiar? You know what word we get from that? Pornography. The word just has in mind any kind of sexual immorality at all. Any kind. So this is the part of the sermon where I kick your butt and then later I'll give you grace, okay? So just be honest. So if you've been divorced, that's sexual immorality. Okay? If you've remarried, that's sexual immorality. Again, grace is coming. Stay with me. Grace is coming. Okay? Just make clear. So some of you, I'll lose some of you right now, okay? If you've been divorced, if you've been remarried, if you're sleeping with your boyfriend and girlfriend, if you're looking at pornography, if you're reading pornography, you know, any shade of it. Like I said, equally, even got you romance readers. Or if you're engaged in homosexuality, I want you to understand that you are immoral not because we have come up with a repressed, regressed understanding of sexuality, not because the Bible is out to own you and repress your sexuality, but because God has designed sex to do a particular thing. And you say, oh, but my biology and chemistry take me this way. And we would say, if that were true, we'd all eat at McDonald's all the time and we'd be 400 pounds. If a little thinking and a little feeling go into our eating, how much more so our sexuality? They say, why does it say that God will judge the sexually immoral? Because, listen, all sexual arousal, here's the thing, in our culture we believe that if it's a victimless crime, it's not a crime. I hear this all the time. It's like, how can you be against that? Who gets hurt? The answer at its very core is that God gets hurt. The image of God gets hurt. And what, as a Christian, do I care about any more than the image of God? It's not even victimless. As we talked about last week, you say, well, I look at pornography. Who gets hurt? Maybe the woman or men that you're watching who could be victims of sex trafficking. Whether socially because they're literally imprisoned or culturally because someone is telling them this, they have no value and this is the only way they'll ever support themselves in life. It's not victimless because at its core, it robs God of the analogy he has chosen to image his triunity. What is sex? What is money? I mean, shoot, let's just go for the jugular, right? Because what the writer of Hebrews is doing. He's like, well, I've already talked about sex. What else? What could tick people off even more? Let's do with money. Verse 5, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Listen, I want to draw your attention to one thing right off the bat because I missed this in college. Notice he says, keep your life free from the love of money, right? Not from money. And that's just for you legalists who want to practice reverse discrimination. Say, money is evil. No. Money is not evil. The love of money is evil. Listen, here's three reasons why we love money. Okay, let me give you three reasons why we love money. Number one, we believe it provides us security. Right? Some of us believe that the more money we have in the bank, well, all of us believe the more money we have in the bank, the easier it will be to get through life. That if you have enough money, you can answer any problem. Some of us take it to the extreme so that what we value more than anything is having X number of dollars in our savings account, having X number of dollars in our retirement account, having X number of dollars in our emergency fund. We don't feel good if we get below a certain amount. We feel great if we get above a certain amount. If you ever meet a person like this, they will always have a moving goal, right? If I can just get $10,000 in the bank, they get $10,000 in the bank. You know what's better than $10,000? $15,000! Right, you hear this in people who say, we want to have children, we're just waiting until we have enough money. Because what are they saying? They're saying, we want to know that if we have a kid and something goes wrong, we have somebody who will take care of us, and we believe money will do that. Want to get married, just got to have enough money. Want to have children, just got to have enough money. I'll be happy if I have enough money. We get security from money. The second thing we get from money is comfort. It buys us not the things we want only, but the things not the things we need only, but the things we want. The more money we have, the better house we have, the better car we drive, the better clothes we wear, the better food we can eat, all these things. The more money we have, the more comfortable we have. And listen, most of us are on one or two extremes, right? You're a security person or you're a comfort person, right? Do you think money is to provide security or is to provide happiness? For Amy and I, we're very different. Amy is a security person, right? She wants to have a bunch of money in savings. I think having stuff, cool stuff in the house is cooler than savings, right? You know, you can't eat savings or, you know, mess around with it. It's just in the bank. You look at a piece of paper. Anyways, doesn't matter. We all go to one of two extremes, security or comfort. And then there's a third thing we think money does. It provides us value. Listen, we have to have the status symbol in the driveway, right? We have to have the home in the particular neighborhood. We have to go to nice restaurants to impress others. But listen, that's not the only way to get value. Some of us, we don't care about the thing parked in the driveway. We don't care about what house we have. We got to write the big check to the charity. Because by giving the money, I have value. I'm a giving person. right? So value can come from all. It can come from the BMW. It can come from the check to the United Way. It's the same kind of thing. We believe money gives us security. We believe it gives us comfort, and we believe it gives you value. Quick question. What do you call something from which you get security, comfort, and value? You call it God. Don't you? If there's something at the center of your life from which you say, if I have this, I'm safe. If I have this, life is good. If I have this, I'm somebody. That is functionally your God. So you read the Bible and it talks about idols and you go, idols, little wooden statues. Like I would ever have those. No, you don't. You have a bank account. And back then they thought little wooden statues gave you security and value and comfort. You think your bank account does, but it's the same thing. The writer says that in the city to come, people will not need money to get their security and their comfort and their value. They will get it from God himself. Look at what he says. Keep your life free from the love of money. By the way, when you hear love, don't just go, well, I'm not greedy. No, by love, he just means keep your life free from thinking that money will keep you safe. Keep your life free from thinking that money will make you happy. Keep your life free from thinking that money gives you value, right? Well, how can I do that? How can I keep my life free? And by this, be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The first quote there is from Joshua 1:5. It's from God to Israel when they're getting ready to go into the promised land. And he's saying, don't worry, I got you. I'm not going to leave you. We're going to do this thing together. The second quote is from Psalm 118. If you read Psalm 118, it says over and over again, this is the psalmist saying, God is good. He's my security. God is good. He's my comfort. God is good. He's my value. Repeat. God is good, he's my security. God is good, he's my comfort. God is good, he's my value. The writer is saying that what happens is when we think we get security and comfort and value from anything that is on this world, in particular money, we will be at our very core shakable. Why? Well, two reasons. One is most of us are never going to get enough money to feel truly secure, to feel truly comfortable, and to feel truly valuable. Right? You're going to buy the new car, you're going to be proud of yourself, you're going to park it in the driveway, and your neighbor's going to pull up with a nicer car. The luxury edition. Right? You're going to buy a house and your brother or sister or cousin's going to buy a better house. You're never going to have enough. And so you're always going to feel like a little more money, a little more money, and I'll have security, a little more money. But you realize that that's a very shakable life. Do you understand that? Because if you win the lottery and you get enough money, you might get some permanence. But most of us will not, and we won't. But here's the thing. Even for those of us who do, because some of you are very smart and you're studying things I don't know how to pronounce, and I'm sure you will make a lot of money. But even if you do, and for 20 years, 30 years, it provides you security and comfort and value, you have to realize that there are things in life that even money won't fix. It's the cancer diagnosis that you get. And you say to the doctor, what treatments are there? I have all the money in the world. I'm a millionaire. I can pay for all the treatments. What are they? And they say, I'm sorry, it's terminal. You have 3 months. The spouse who leaves you, the child who rebels against you. And you say, but here's money, here's stuff, here are things. And they say, it's not money, it's not stuff, it's things, it's you. I don't like you. And so either way, money, when it's at the center of our universe, makes us very shakable. But the writer says, if we know God in a personal way, and we know him in a way that he, in which he would say to us, I'll never leave you or forsake you, that we will be absolutely unshakable. Money can come, money can go, doesn't matter. We have security. Money can come, money can go, it doesn't matter. We have value. We have comfort. We don't get those things from money. We get those things from God. And then finally, the third thing that the writer says illustrates the kind of religion that will be true in the city to come, is true in the city to come, is truth. What is truth? Look at what he says in verse 9. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. Do you hear the exclusivity in what he's saying? Do you hear the absolute certainty with which he speaks? Look what he says. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. You couldn't say that in 2013. You couldn't go into a church and go, oh, you guys are teaching some diverse and strange things. You certainly could not say, you have no right to believe in the kind of religion that I'm believing in. You couldn't say those kinds of things. And the reason why is because in our culture, there is no truth. And if there is no truth, then you can't go out and say, this is true and this is false. But the writer doesn't believe that. Listen, because fundamentally, truth is not a psychological question or a sociological question or a cultural question. Fundamentally, truth is a God question. If there is truth, then there must be a God. There must be an objective source from which that truth comes. It can't just be, oh, that guy said it, so it's true, because that guy's a schmuck. And if you hung out with him long enough, you'd know it. It has to come from an objective source. If there is no God, then there can't be any truth, because there's no objective standard by which to evaluate. But the writer says to know God is to know what sex is. It's to know what money is. And so fundamentally, it's to know what truth is. So what does all this mean? I want to show you just two things. Number one, that the religion in the city to come is extremely, extremely practical. See, the danger in our society is we are very spiritual, but we just shut it off whenever we want. So, oh, I believe in God. Oh, yeah, I'm a Christian. But we start to talk about sexuality, then we go, cut the Bible off and say, well, I think over here what's okay is this and what's okay is this. And really, that's not really what it means and that's not really what's important. And what happens is we segment ourselves. We say, oh, yeah, I believe. But when it comes to sex and money, and I'm not even talking about other things, when it comes to pride, when it comes to occupation, when it comes to all these other things, I don't listen to God, I listen to me. But in the city to come, people are not like that. Because listen, saying you believe in God but not trusting him in all these other areas is not to be unshakable, it's to be very shakable. But to believe in God and to know him and to love him and to trust him and so to let him define sex and money and truth and occupation and education and relationships and all these other things, to let him define them is to be unshakable. But the second thing I want to show you is that at its very core, you must know God to experience this. A couple weeks ago, we referenced Jesus in Matthew 7. Remember Jesus says, build on the rock, right? He says, whoever hears my teachings and does them is like he who builds on a rock. And whoever hears my teachings and doesn't do them is like he who builds on sand. And the storms come and the house on the sand collapses and the house on the rock holds. Listen, we read that passage and in our very religious, in a bad sense, selves, we say, okay, if I want to be a person on a rock, I have to do Jesus' teachings. And so we write them all out. And we say, I'm going to do these things and I'm going to be rock. But that's not what's going on there. Listen, why would you build your life around the teaching of someone? Only if you knew them personally in such a way as to be absolutely convinced at the truthfulness of what they're saying. Jesus is not saying the way, if you want to live a good life, an unshakable life, do. He's saying, if you want to live an unshakable life, know me, love me, trust me, and subsequently listen to me. Again, the Bible never puts knowing God after obedience. It's always before. You know God, you love God, you see the beauty of God, and so you say, any way I can reflect your triunity, God, I would love to do that. And you enter into marriage, you honor marriage. You say, oh God, I love you, I know you, I trust you, I know you'll never leave me. So you part with your money generously. You see, my body is not my own because God is mine. My money is not my own because God is mine. Truth is not my own because God is mine. I have God and God has the truth. So that leads me to my second point then. If that is true religion, to know God, to be personally metaphysical, to know personally the metaphysical in a way that shifts your and anchors your paradigm, the way you understand the world, to meet God in such a real way, then how in the world can we participate in this kind of religion? Because the truth is, if the standard by which God evaluates us is does your body exist for your pleasure or for the good of a spouse? Does your money exist for your security and your value and your comfort or the good of other people? And is truth yours or is it objective? All of us would fail to meet that standard. Who here has never seen their body or someone else's body as an object of pleasure rather than seeing your own body as an object of service? Who here has never said, a little more money and I'll be safe, a little more money and I'll be happy, a little more money and I'll feel valuable? Who here has never said, I don't really care what God says, I believe it's this? Who here has never said that? We've all done that. So then how can we participate in this kind of religion? How can we, those who have actively rebelled, those who would say the only verse in this whole chapter I identify with is verse 4 at the end when it says God will judge. How can we participate in this kind of religion? Well, the answer is, the only answer, the only possible answer is to say that there must be a different standard that God uses rather than to judge us on the merits of what we've done. There has to be something else, because if he judges us on the merits of what we've done, we'll all fail. Look with me at the end of this chapter, though, in verse 12. Well, actually, let's begin in verse 11. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Listen, what's going on here is what the writer is saying is that, think about it, what was the ministry of Jesus? What was his life like? I can sum it up in three phrases. His body was not his own. His wealth was not his own. And his truth was not his own. You say, what do you mean? Well, first of all, was Jesus' body his own? Ultimately, how did his life end? Through being crucified, right? You remember what he prayed in the garden the night before? God, if there's any other way, if there's any other way, let's do it that way. But, not what I want, God, but what you want. You know what he's saying right there? If we could do this without my body being crushed, I would prefer that way, and yet my body is not my own. It belongs as an object of service to you. Say, his wealth was not his own. What do you mean? Well, where did Jesus come from? Philippians 2 says that Jesus left heaven, and the absolute wealth that he had, sitting on the throne of God, ruling the kingdom of God, lacking nothing, needing nothing, having absolute security, absolute comfort, absolute value, and he abandoned those things to come to earth and live a life of no security and no value and no comfort. Why? Because he understood his wealth was not his own. Remember what he tells the rich young ruler? Go sell all that you have and give it to the poor. Why would he tell the guy that? Because that's absolutely what Jesus had done. He had given up all that he had in order to serve the spiritually poor. And then finally, his truth was not his own. He said, what do you mean his truth was not his own? Because in the garden, when he says, I'd like to do it another way. That's a very modern question, isn't it? I would like to come up with my own way. But what's he say? He says a sentence that we never say. He says, but not my way, but your way. In other words, God, if there's another way, and I would like for there to be one, but if you say as the definer of truth, the only way to accomplish your purposes is for me to die on the cross, then I will absolutely do that. His body was not his own. His wealth was not his own. His truth was not his own. So what does this mean for us? The writer compares Jesus to the animal sacrifices of the Old Testament. What he's saying is that the work of Jesus accomplishes two things. Number one, it justifies. Number two, it sanctifies. Let me explain. First, what he's saying is that you have rebelled against God. I've rebelled against God. We have lived lives that are sexually immoral, that are greedy as it relates to money. We have lived lives where we've said, truth is whatever I'd say it is. Truth is whatever that guy says it is. And we've ignored what God says. That is the reality of our existence. And so we deserve the judgment of God. But Jesus, just like in the Old Testament when they would use an animal, was sacrificed. His blood was spilt. Why? So that on the cross, God would unload on Jesus the judgment and the wrath that was reserved up for our sin. So that when Jesus is on the cross and he's crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's crying out what you should have been saying for your sexual immorality, for your greediness as it relates to money, and for your desire to build your own truth. That Jesus, who had never disobeyed, suffered the punishment of our disobedience in order to wipe our past clean. So what's happening on the cross is God is taking our past and he's putting it on Jesus. And he's taking Jesus' past and he's offering it to all those who will believe. But listen, he's also sanctifying us. The good news of Jesus is not just that your past can be forgiven because of what he's done on the cross, but also that your future can be secured because of what Jesus has done on the cross. In other words, what God is saying is that Jesus is showing you how it is, what it is to know God, to love God, to serve God in such a real and powerful and palpable way that you too can come to know God through Jesus and serve him and love him and obey him in the same way. That Jesus is saying to all who come to him, I've paid for your past and I've secured your future. That if you come to God and say, I deserve, yes, verse 4, I deserve judgment. But you look to Jesus and say, my judgment is on him. that God says, not only is your judgment on him, but so is your future. In other words, you say, listen, I don't know, if I come to God today and I say, okay, God, I believe that I've rebelled against you. I've been sexually immoral. I have viewed money as an object of my pleasure and not for good, the good of others. I've defined my own truth, not to mention countless other things that we haven't talked about this morning. I've done those things. I deserve your judgment. And I believe that on the cross of Jesus, you were punishing him for my sin so that I could be made clean. Your next question is, but what happens if after that, I continue to do what I am saying I'm sorry for doing? And the answer to that is that God works supernaturally, personally, metaphysically, in such a way as to change you at your very core and to make you like Jesus. That in the city to come, Jesus is the only one. It would have been population one, right? Well, God would have been there, but one dude with legs, Jesus. But that through God coming to earth and taking the punishment for us on the cross and raising from the dead, what's happening is that God is filling the city to come with people who do not deserve to be there, but have looked to Jesus and who are becoming the kind of people who do deserve to be there, not because they're working hard or trying hard, but because they're coming to know God personally, Jesus, in a way that changes them at their very core. The good news of the gospel is that we look to Jesus not just to be justified in the past tense, but to be sanctified in the future sense, to be made holy. The Christians are not those who have been forgiven and then try really hard to build on the rock. But we're people who come to know God so personally and so intimately through Jesus that obeying his teachings becomes second nature. Listen, I can give you an analogy for this. You think about, what's the secret to a great marriage, love or doing the dishes? It's not doing the dishes on its own, right? Say, if you do that, you get married and you always do the dishes, okay? Your spouse can still hate you, okay? If you come home and you're like, oh my goodness, the house isn't clean, or, you know, weren't you supposed to pick up dinner tonight? You're just like your mother. You're just like your father, blah, blah, blah. And then you say, oh, I hate you. It's okay. I'll do the dishes. Okay, it doesn't go away. Listen, it doesn't go away, right? The secret to great marriage is love. And love leads you to do the dishes. You see what I'm saying? Love leads you to speak kind words. Love. It's the same thing with knowing God. The secret to knowing God is to meet God and to love God through the person of Jesus Christ. You say, well, why? Because what kind of a God lets us ruin the world, but then comes to us, dies for us, raised from the dead, and say, I'm making a new world. You screwed up this one, but you can be a part of the new one. Because of what I've done. Only a God with tremendous amounts of love. And who wouldn't listen to that God? And who wouldn't follow that God? And who wouldn't obey that God? And who wouldn't do some dishes for that God? But the key is to know God personally through Jesus and to so be changed by knowing him. You know, I find myself, in my marriage, I love my wife very much, and I find myself doing things without thinking about it first. You know, like I tell she's tired and I'll start doing dishes. I hate doing dishes. But I'll find joy in doing the dishes. Why? Well, not because dishes are fun, they suck, right? If I'm my way, we eat on paper plates. Sorry, environmentalists, I'm lazy. What can I say? I recognize that it's laziness. But I do the dishes because I love my wife. And God is not looking for people to do dishes, although that's most of what religion is. But he's looking for the kind of people who come to know him through Jesus so personally, so intimately, to be so changed by him, to say, because you served me, because you loved me, because your body was not your own, my body is not my own, because your wealth was not your own, my wealth is not my own, because truth was not your own, truth is not my own, it belongs to you. And to be changed by that. Don't you see that to believe that is to be changed? And to not be changed is to be evidence that you don't believe it? Don't you see that? Can you believe in this great cosmic God and this great cosmic love, but not care to know what he thinks about your sexuality or your money or truth? That brings me to my third point then. What does this mean for our city? What does this mean for Cleveland, Cleveland Heights, Shaker Heights, South Euclid, Case, et cetera, et cetera? What does it mean for 2013 living today? It means, number one, let me give you a couple things. Number one, it means there are two kinds of people in this room. Those who are rebelling against God and will face judgment. And those who will repent and be justified. Just break that, unpack that. I've been unpacking that. Let me unpack it for another minute. There are two kinds of people in this room. There are the kinds of people who say, it's my way. Sex is what I say it is. It's biology. It's chemistry. It's nothing more. It's what I say it is. Money is mine. It's for me. I don't trust God. I trust a bank account. I trust a 401k. And truth is whatever I want it to be. those people will be judged. Listen, there's two ways to believe that. One is to just come out and say it. The other one is to say, oh, yeah, I believe in God. Oh, yeah. But to budget and to organize your sex life as though there is no God. You know, some of us are actively rebelling. Some of us are passively rebelling. Oh, God, I can't wait to sleep with her tonight. That's passive rebellion, right? You're singing, you're raising your hands, but you're rebelling. But there is another kind of person, the kind of person who looks to Jesus and says, I am a rebel. It's true, I have rebelled against God. But I believe that God punished Jesus for my rebellion. And I believe that when Jesus rose from the dead and said, I'm going to the city and you can come with me, that my hope of not just being in the city, but of becoming the kind of person who belongs in the city is entirely bound up in Jesus Christ. That's why at Gateway we talk about Jesus, we sing about Jesus, we preach about Jesus, we pray about Jesus. Why? Because he's our only hope. Because yes, God's building a city, but that means nothing to me. I'm a rebel. I don't belong there. But I can get there through Jesus. The second thing it means is that if we know God and we love God and we know him through Jesus and we love Jesus, then we must be people who honor marriage. You cannot love God and not honor marriage. Because marriage is a representation of God. It's like looking at a picture of your girlfriend and saying, she's ugly, but then saying, no. But in the flesh, you're not, baby. No. It's a physical representation. You either love it or you don't. You either hate it or you don't. And if we honor, if we don't love God, we'll honor marriage. Listen, that means if you're married, you, even if right now you don't think it's true, you begin to say, because I have met God and because God says marriage images him and because God is good, I value marriage. It means to speak highly of your spouse. It means to work hard for a great marriage because a great marriage is a good thing because it points people to God. It is to see your marriage as a missional entity. I say, if I want my neighbors to understand the triune God, I don't need to stock up on ice trays or eggs. I need to live in a way that honors God with my marriage. Again, why? So that you can earn your way into the city? No, but because your way into the city has been earned. Because you're looking to one who said, my body is not my own. And you also say, yes, and neither is mine. It is to serve your spouse sexually. It is to see your body not as an instrument for your pleasure, but as an instrument for your spouse's pleasure. It means if you're single, you honor marriage. How do you honor marriage if you're single? Well, one way is to speak highly of it. Another way is to serve those who are married. You know, it's to say, I honor your marriage by watching your kids so that you can go out. Because if you guys aren't going out, who's going to see you? And if nobody sees you, who's going to get the Trinity? And so I'll watch your kids so that you can be that missional entity. It is to look forward to and to run to marriage. It is to say, I'm not simply the result of my biology and my chemistry. And I want to be married. And marriage is good and right and something to be looked forward to. It means, let me just be brutally honest for a minute. It means if you're divorced, you speak highly of marriage. And you speak honestly about your own personal shortcomings. Is to say marriage is not flawed, but I am flawed. And thank God for Jesus, who died on the cross for my flaws. It is not to self-loathe, but it is to speak highly of marriage and not denigrate it and to not bash it. It means that if you're engaged in sex in any way that dishonors marriage, pornography, fornication, adultery, homosexuality, it is to say, I know the God who created marriage and these things don't honor him. And so because I love him, I'll walk away from them, even if my biology and my chemistry are saying this. Again, for Christians, it's not a biological or a chemical conversation. It's a spiritual conversation. It means to honor marriage as God defines marriage because God defines marriage in a way that honors him. It means to do that socially. It means to do it culturally. It means to do it in all the ways we can do it. Number two, it means that we don't value money. Listen, do you believe that God, Christian, do you believe that God will take care of you? Do you believe that he will comfort you? Do you believe that he gives you value in Christ? Do you really believe that? If I looked at your checkbook, would it show me that you believe that? Truthfully, where do you get your security? X number of dollars in the bank or Jesus Christ? And do you give in a way that says, listen, when I was a kid, I used to, you know, you daydream as a kid. I used to pray that God would make me 7 foot tall and I'd be in the NBA, and, you know, that didn't happen. I used to pray all kinds of prayers. One of the things I used to say, if I ever ran into like a genie, right, I would pray that I would ask, I would not pray, I would wish that every time I reached my pocket, there'd be $20, right? Which I thought was the most genius thing ever, because other idiots ask for like $10 million, but eventually you're gonna spend that. But if every time I reach my pocket, there's $20, it's bottomless. Now, had I been smart, I would have asked for a bigger amount so as to, you know, accrue more quickly. But the point is, listen, if every time you reach in your pocket, you're going to pull out $20, then how generous would you be? Right? You'd always buy dinner, right? You would always buy gifts. You would always give. You'd pass them on the street, here's $20. You'd say, do you know what they're going to do with that? You'd say, I don't care. I got more. But listen, as Christians, we understand that God who loves us, the God who gave his own son for us, the God who died for us, is also a God who takes care of us. And it affords us the ability to be generous. Because we don't need a 401k to get security. We have God. We don't need a bank account. You know, I'm not saying bank accounts are bad and 401ks are bad, but at your core, you know, really, whether or not your security and your value and your comfort comes from those things or from God. And then finally, it means to believe that whatever God says is true is true in the midst of a culture that is shifting sand. You know, as Christians, we want so badly to be in vogue. I mean, I hear some of you, listen, I'm just being honest. I read some of your social media stuff. You know, and I don't comment on it because I never feel very pastoral. The comments would not be pastoral. But listen, we don't need, for those who live on shifting sand, to tell us we're right. Whatever they think is right today is going to be what they think is wrong tomorrow. That's what history tells us. 400 years ago, people were building their lives around theories we now know are stupid. Right? Christians, listen, Christianity predates any theory that you can believe. It goes all the way back to in the beginning. Do not get caught up in the shifting sand. You say, oh, I just want people to like me. I want people to, you know, I just hear people saying the stupidest stuff. I was on a blog the other day. I shouldn't be, but I was. And this guy was talking about, you know, just a bunch of stuff. And he was saying, listen, what we got to ask ourselves is our faith in Jesus or is it in the Bible? It's in Jesus, not the Bible. So, you know, if the Bible's wrong on this, who cares? I believe Jesus. I wanted to go, oh, call on me. How do you know anything about Jesus? You idiot. The only way you know who Jesus is because of the Bible. And if the Bible gets this wrong, guess what? You can have no confidence in what it says about Jesus. It's so funny that we think God could be wrong on sex, but right on how the world got started. Wrong on money, but right on how you can get to heaven. It's so stupid. It's so asinine. It's like saying, can I borrow $5? Sure. Not paying you back. And then going, can I borrow $10,000? Absolutely. Listen, we do not belong to the shifting sands of culture, Christians. And my invitation to you, if you know what I love, you know what is another thing I love? Truth. Humans, we're all conservatives or liberals, right? I love it. I'm a conservative. I'm a liberal. You know, some of you love being a conservative or love being liberal way more than you've ever loved Jesus. Listen, what's so cool about God? God says the only sex is heterosexual marriage. So he's a conservative, right? Then he says, your money exists for the good of other people. Uh-oh, he's a liberal. See what he did there? Right? It's because guess what? In 200 years, nobody's going to remember what a conservative was. That word's going to change. It's going to mean something it doesn't mean anymore. And in 200 years, a liberal is going to mean something else. But God remains. He stays. He's firm. He's not shifting. This is what the writer says. Look what he says. I'm going to end with this. Look at Hebrews 13. Somehow my Bible got turned upside down. Look what he says. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Listen to what he says. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. Aren't you glad Jesus didn't love us only to the point where it was popular and cool? Aren't you glad Jesus didn't love us up to the point where it was culturally relevant? but that he was willing to go outside the camp, outside the mainstream, and bear the shame. And in so doing, we also must be willing to go to him. That no matter what your culture says, Jesus always lives outside the camp. Listen, in the 18th century, when you had Puritans running around in America, and it looked very holy, you know what? Jesus would have been outside the camp. You know what he would have been saying? He would have been saying, listen, justification is by grace alone and faith alone and not by being a good person. They were saying, oh, heresy, heresy. Now you stand up in 2013 and you say, there is truth. Oh, heresy, heresy. He's always outside the camp. The writer says, if he was willing to go there for you, aren't you willing to go there for him? And you say, well, how can I do that? Only by knowing what the writer says. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He says, look at your leaders. He doesn't mean me. He's going to get to that next week. Look forward to that. He means those people who have come before historically. Abram went to Abraham. Noah built a boat. Moses listened to a bush. David went from shepherd to king. And were any of them disappointed? Did they live outside the camp? Yeah, they lived outside the camp. But were they disappointed? No. Why? Because they foreshadowed a greater one who would come, who would go outside the camp. And in so doing, redeem us and restore us through the person of Jesus Christ. The great things of God always happen outside the camp, including the greatest thing of God, Jesus Christ, dying and raising from the dead. We must be willing to live there and to go there. Do you have this kind of religion? Do you know God in such a personal, such a supernatural way that it has changed you at your very core, so that things you used to think were right and you would have yelled for and screamed for and fought for and died for, you won't anymore. And things you never would have fought for and died for, now you will. Has that kind of change happened in you? If it hasn't, it only happens through Jesus. If it has, it only happened through Jesus. And if we're going to be people who honor marriage, who value people over money, and who let God define truth, we got to soak in the glory that is what Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross. That's why we break the bread and we drink the juice, is to remind us that yes, we're going to go out, we're going to try, we're going to honor marriage, and we're going to give money, and we're going to, but our only hope is not in honoring marriage and not in giving money, but in what Jesus Christ has done for us. I'm going to pray for us. We're going to be done. Let me just say this. I know I've hit on a lot of hot topics. If you have questions, I'd love to see you afterwards and take all the time in the world to work through those questions. Let's pray. God, thank you for the glorious truth of Jesus Christ. Meet us. Change us. Lead us because of love for you, because of being impacted by you through a personal encounter, because of the gospel of Jesus, to honor marriage, to give generously, and to listen to you for what is true. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.